do want to go ahead then and begin the sermon. And I want to begin today by talking about an individual, an elderly man, not as elderly as me, but one just getting on up in age. And he went about 11 o'clock on one evening early last week. And his dog wanted to go out, so he let the dog out to run around for a few minutes. Came back a few minutes later to let the dog back in, and he was faced with a young man with a rifle at his door. That young man said, I want all your money. Well, this homeowner with the dog grabbed at his rifle. They began wrestling. They kind of worked their way down to the driveway. A couple of shots were fired randomly in the air as the homeowner and this armed man were fighting for control of the gun. The homeowner eventually fell down. The young man still had the rifle, and he shot the man. Fortunately for the homeowner, it was a relatively minor injury. He was hit in the buttocks, and he was home the next day, so it wasn't a real serious injury. But the two young men, this was like 11 o'clock at night, these two young men, well, it was one man at the door. Another one was in a car waiting for this guy, and so he ran off, jumped in the car, and the two of them took off. It turns out that by 3 a.m. that same night, they were in Bow Bridge, and they went up to a darkened house and knocked on the door, apparently with the same intentions. And the man came to the door, opened the door, shot them both. Last I heard, they were in critical condition in a hospital. I don't know whether they've since lived or died. But I tell you this story for this reason. The homeowner with the dog lived three houses down from me. Many of you have been to my house. You know how I'm kind of nestled in a corner there. And it's kind of dark in that area. As a matter of fact, we have street lights in our subdivision, but the street light was out right there in the corner where my house is. We didn't hear any shooting. As a matter of fact, we had just gone back into the bedroom. We're getting ready to retire for the night. And my wife remembered she needed to get something out of the front of the house and went back in there. Some flashing blue lights she could see through the front door and so forth. She called me, and I went out there, and there were five police cars all up and down the street. One of them blocking the street that went off to the left as you come out of my house, and four more were lined up down the street that comes right towards my house. And so we watched for a little while. I was going to go out and ask them what was going on. Wisdom of my wife said, don't you dare go out there. So I didn't. We watched for, I don't know, maybe a half hour, and the police were standing around, and they were there for a long time, so we assumed that either they were looking for somebody or there was something going on in that house. We didn't know what. So we finally went on to bed, and they were there for quite a while, apparently, before they left. And so I didn't know what happened. And the next morning, someone knocked on our door. And I was just come out of a shower, as a matter of fact, and was just getting dressed. And my wife called, somebody's at the front door, somebody's at the front door. Well, it was a news reporter, turned out. So I went over and we talked. And that's when I found out some of the details about what was going on. But when I learned about all this, you know, the thought that entered my head, the term that you often hear people say and you don't think much about, but the term, you know, for the grace of God, you know, that could have been me standing at a door. Now, I was thinking about that in terms of, what if they had come up and knocked on my door around 11 o'clock? Would I have just casually gone up and assumed it was some neighbor with a problem and opened the door? I probably would have. I probably wouldn't have thought too much about it. You know, it's not the kind of things that you expect to happen in our particular neighborhood. You just never know. You know, you never know. We're in a dangerous world. And God has called us out of that world. But we are still a part of that world. And so it made me think more about the Passover and the fact that these days, these times, is not a time to take the Passover lightly. You never know which Passover will be your last one. And so I've been talking about the Passover and preparing for the Passover in the last four sermons. And today I'm going to finish the series by talking one more time about the Passover and examining ourselves and questions that we should be asking ourselves during this examination period. And I've been showing this slide, and I'll start there again. This cycle of growth that I've talked about in each of these sermons, that growth is a cycle. It's just not a common up in a steady fashion. It's not a hyperbola, which goes like that. It's more of a parabola, which kind of goes like that. We have our down times, and then we're up, and then we're down, as we grow through the years. And so it's a cycle. We aspire, we get inspired, and we want to grow. And we have some success, and then we get overconfident, and we relax a little bit, and we can stagnate or find ourselves experiencing failures, trials, problems that happen. And we recognize we fail, and we have to kind of reboot ourselves and get that inspiration back to grow more, try harder. And so this kind of process goes on. And different people may be in different stages. Some of you may be really in a growth spurt. Some may be at that success level where you're feeling pretty good. But some of us may be in that area where you failed in some things and you need to reassess. So whatever stage you're in, I've been posing questions that you should be asking yourself. I'll just flash them up here on the screen. As a reminder, these are the ones we've covered so far. Are you talking yourself out of action? Are you a doer or a hearer? Are you a student of yourself? Does your passion override your discipline? What is your others to I quotient? How self-controlled are you? Are you thinking yourself out of action? Are you thinking double? Do you recognize the problems with pride? Are you working or faking? Do you always stay in a learning mode? Are your memories myths or truth? And then the four we covered last time I spoke, are you making your dead time alive? Are you focusing on the effort or the outcome? What do you do when you're forced to make eye contact with the truth? And have you truly accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Now we're in a phase, you might say, of these kind of questions. And these aren't yes or no questions. These are questions to ponder as you examine yourself. But the questions now, we're in a stage where you might be in a stage where you're facing failures, shortcomings in your life. And these next questions I want to cover fall more into that category. So the sermon, you know, questions I should be answering prior to the Passover. This will be part five. And a subtitle, How Do I Deal with Failure? How are you dealing with failure? What do you ask yourself when you fail? Well, I'm going to suggest a few more questions that go along this line in this final sermon on preparing for the Passover. And the first question today I want to ask is this. When you find yourself in a hole, do you stop digging? When you find yourself in a hole, do you stop digging? You know, my profession is not just an engineer, but as a teacher. Taught at several universities, including 25 years at LSU before I retired. And one of the things I enjoyed most about teaching is dealing with these dumb students who don't see it. They don't get it. They'll come in, there's some problem and so forth. They just can't understand it. We'll sit down and I'll explain it to them with my brilliance. And they still don't get it. And so I have to, wait a minute. How can they not get it after that brilliant explanation? So, okay, I'll try a different approach and I'll go through it this way. And say, now I know they've got it. And they still don't get it. You know, they're looking at me kind of like a deer in the headlights kind of thing. And so we keep going back and forth, back and forth. And finally there comes a point when suddenly something clicks and they get it. They see what I was trying to talk about, explain to them. And that's an expression. You see an expression they get. They, you know, their eyes open up and they get a little smile and they get this satisfied expression. Now I see it. We have an expression for that we call it among us professors. It's the aha experience. Sometimes I experience an aha experience. And as a teacher, I did a lot of research and development. And research is hard because you're trying to do something and figure out things that people haven't figured out before. And there comes these points where, aha, I see it, I've got it, you know, that sort of thing. These aha experiences. You know, I think probably the greatest example that I can think of in the Bible of an aha experience is David in his conversation with Nathan after the multiple sins related to his affair with Bathsheba. You know, that was an aha experience. You know, and this should be the end result of examining ourselves. Now, we should be coming to some aha experiences as we have gone through the examination process leading up to the Passover. Now, so when you find yourself in a hole, do you stop digging? Now, you may not be aware of this, but I, as the wise professor, know these things, that there's a whole theory of holes. You probably didn't know about the theory of holes. Well, the theory of holes has a number of different laws that have been developed. You know, like the natural laws, like Newton's laws, motion, where there's a series of laws of holes. And this happens to be the first law of holes. When you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. Okay, but there's some other ones. For example, realize when you stop digging, you're still in a hole. Or the third law of holes, if you don't know you're in a hole, ask someone who isn't. And that kind of seems a little bit, well, if you don't know a hole, how do you know to ask someone? This is a value of having very close friends that you can confide in, who will be happy to tell you when you're in a hole, even if you don't know you're in a hole. Then there's law number four. The best way to climb out of a hole is not to dig it in the first place. Or law number five, if you're digging yourself deeper into a hole, the first thing to do is put down the shovel. That's kind of a corollary to the first law of holes. Then, law six, if the hole you are digging looks familiar, you have probably dug yourself into it before. And number seven, if your friend is digging a hole, don't jump in and help him. And finally, the eighth law of digging holes, the only job you start at the top is digging a hole. So you really have to recognize when you're in a hole and apply the law of holes to get out of that. So what do you do next when you stop digging? Well, you know what you do. spiritually, you repent, you ask for forgiveness, you go back to first principles, and you start that process all over again. I'll give you a good example from the Bible of just that. It has to do with Joshua. I'm going to start out with a verse in Joshua 6 and verse 18, but let me lay the groundwork so you know where we are here. Joshua's just taking over as the head of the nation of Israel. And we call them a nation, but they were 12 tribes. They were kind of organized, but they were disorganized, and they were just trying to figure out what it means to be a nation. Their leader, for 40 years, Moses, was gone. Joshua had taken over. So here was Joshua, ready to cross over into the land of Canaan. They were there, the mass of the Israelites were there at the Jordan River in Moab. We're going to cross over the Jordan River, march just a few miles to Jericho, and that was the first big obstacle, Jericho. Back at that time, there were not a lot of heavily fortified cities, not a lot of heavily walled cities. That was fair, at that time, it was fairly new to have heavily walled cities. But Jericho was heavily fortified, heavy walls. And so you know the story. I don't want to go into the whole story of the conquest of Jericho. But I will put you in the mindset of one of the Israeli soldiers. You know the story. They were told to march around Jericho, blow some trumpets, march around, blow, 7 days, march, march, march. What do you suppose if a ancient Israelite soldier were keeping a diary? What do you suppose he would have written? Day one, Jericho. We're marching around the city. Woo! This is an impressive city. How are we going to get through these walls? Day two. We're marching around Jericho again. Why are we doing this again? Maybe we're looking for a weak spot. But those walls are tall and they look strong. Day three. Here we are again, walking around Jericho. Get a little tired. I think I'm getting a blister. Day four. We're on our fourth day of marching around Jericho. It's just as big. It's just as strong. Exactly why are we doing this? Day five. Not again. I'm getting tired of this. Day six. Well, I guess somebody knows what they're doing. And day seven. Seven times around the walls of Jericho? I don't believe this. But God was making a point. And those walls did come down. And they didn't have to fight a serious battle because everything was in disarray in the ruins of the fall of the walls of Jericho. And so another miracle. They learned the power of God. So here they were, flush with victory. But one thing that God told Joshua in Joshua 6, verse 18, before the conquest of Jericho, he said, "And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So it's, basically what God is telling Joshua here, how do you think they got these walls? They got money. They've got wealth, and they're trying to protect it. And they had enough fortune to have these walls built. And so you're going to find some of that wealth when you go in there. And you're going to be tempted to grab some for yourself. God said, no, it all goes to the treasury. Obviously, it's going to be melted down, used for things. But it was something else. What did the nation of Israel have when they stood before Jericho in terms of, as a nation, wealth? They had been fed manna for years. The clothes didn't seem to wear out. What did they have? They had the shirt on their backs. They didn't have anything as a nation. And God was saying, well, we're going to start here, and we're going to put together a treasury of what was accursed things, that they're obviously going to melt them down and convert them into something usable to begin a nation. And so they were flushed with victory, a great victory. And so what happened next? In Joshua 7, beginning in verse 6, then Joshua, I jumped ahead a little bit here. Then they had to go conquer the city of Ai. It was a few miles down the road. They sent some spies out. It was just more of a village than anything else. He said, well, 3,000 soldiers would be more than enough to go conquer Ai. They sent them down to conquer Ai. They didn't. They came running back with their tails between their legs. Joshua was astounded. The people were astounded. What's happened? What has happened? And so then in Joshua 7, verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord that until evening. And he and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads. So they came to God. Well, sounds reasonable. We'll come to God. We'll pray about this. We'll seek some answers. So what answers, how did they approach it? And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns his back before his enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Now, do you sense a problem here with this prayer? You know, he asks three questions here, and he seems to have an attitude, does he not, as he does this? You know, he says, what are you doing? We might as well have stayed on the other side of the Jordan. Doesn't sound like quite the right attitude or the right question to ask, does it? And he says, what are you going to do now that our enemies see that you turned their back on us? And then finally he says, you're going to be sorry. You're going to be sorry. What about your great name now? Well, pretty harsh, wouldn't you think? This is a pretty good example of when you find yourself in a hole and you keep on digging. Also, what was God's response? In verse 10, so the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie there on your face? He said, all right, get on up. You know, so he's saying, that's enough of this whining, this crying, and so forth. And he goes on then and says, get up, sanctify the people, in verse 13, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, this is an accursed thing, and there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Okay, so he says basically two things. First, he's telling Joshua, get yourself and your nation's house in order. That's basically what he's saying. And that's a lesson for us today, just like it was for Israel then. You know, we have to get ourselves in order. But you've also got to be asking the right questions. And he wasn't really asking the right questions. Now, he was new at this, so God was going to bring him along. And so he said, okay, let's go back. Come back tomorrow, sanctified, in other words, get your heart right, and let's try this again. And so, that's what he did. And, of course, they ended up conquering Ai after they found the accursed things and got that out of the way. They dealt with that problem, but they had to get their especially Joshua, had to get his heart and mind straight. He had to realize you don't keep digging. You know, he didn't know the law of holes, and so he had to figure that out. Now, you know, if you ask the right questions, I've given you a lot of questions to ask leading up to the Passover, but if you ask the right questions with a humble attitude, only then can you expect God to give you the answers. You know, you've got to approach God the right way. You've got to be asking the right questions in the right way. That's how you stop digging and start finding your way out of a hole. All right, second question I want to ask you today is, are you sober? Are you sober? I want to turn to the beginning of Deuteronomy 29 as it relates to this question, because I'm not asking if you're drunk or not. I'm not asking if you had a sip before you came to church today. Although, I don't want to make light of alcoholism, because that's a serious problem, and there are alcoholics in the church that have dealt with that problem and are dealing with that problem, and it's not a trivial problem. But I'm asking this question in a much broader sense of sober-mindedness. Maybe that would have been a better way to say it. Are you sober-minded? But in turning to the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy, most of you, when I say Deuteronomy 28, something probably clicks in your head. Or if I say Leviticus 26, something probably clicks in many of your heads, especially the old timers. Blessings and cursings chapter. Twice, God laid it out to the nation of Israel. The blessings for obedience, the cursings for disobedience. Chapter 28 was one of those chapters. And then he goes into chapter 29. And in verse 29, verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So they're in Moab. They're ready to go across the Jordan River shortly and conquer Canaan. And God says, all right, hold up. We got to talk covenants again here. And he made another covenant with them as they were getting ready to move into Canaan. Now, you might recall I gave a few sermons on the covenants. I didn't really mention this covenant. It's basically a repeat of the covenant at Sinai, but it was so important that God wanted to do it again. Because remember, how long ago was Sinai? 40 years. Most of those people were dead. So it was like a renewing of that covenant. I didn't really talk about this aspect because it really was a renewing of the Sinai covenant. But now I'm talking about it, so now we've more completely finished the sermon on covenants. But, you know, so here he is. And, you know, if we want to look at a map so we can kind of see where things are. Map of Israel. Yeah, they're over here in this area somewhere. There's that little dot there, it's Jericho. There's Ai. Jerusalem's down there. So they're just getting ready to move in. This shows the path that they took as they begin the conquest of Canaan. But they were massed right there, ready to go, and they renewed the covenant. And it came right after the blessings and cursings chapter. Because he gave them plenty of warning. And then let's go back to where we were in Deuteronomy 29 and continue reading in verse 2. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to the Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his hand, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. Now, that's an interesting statement. He's saying, you've gone through all this, you've seen all that, yet God's been holding back something. He hasn't given you that heart, the eyes to see and the ears to hear. He hadn't given them the Holy Spirit. Now, a few of the leaders were being guided by God's Spirit, but basically, they didn't have God's Spirit at that time. And so he tells them this. But now he's told them all the blessings and cursings and said, now, you don't have the heart to receive this, but you really need to. Is basically what Moses is telling them here. And then he kind of briefly goes through the history of the coming out of Egypt and the 40 years in the wilderness. And let's drop down to verse 10. Deuteronomy 29, verse 10. All of you stand today before the Lord our God, your leaders and your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, also the stranger who is in the camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, into his oath, which the Lord our God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, that he may be God to you, and just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. So here's a renewal of that covenant with a new generation, basically, is what it's saying. And then he continues on in verse 14 here. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. And then a prayer. Parenthetical statement, for you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt and that we came through the nations which you passed by and you saw their abominations and their idols which they were among them, wood and stone, silver and gold. But notice what he says there just before the parenthesis. He said, those who stand here today as well as those who are not with us today. Who wasn't with him that day? Who was missing at that time? Well, one group that was missing was all those that died in the wilderness during those 40 years of wandering. Was anybody else missing? How about those not yet born into the nation of Israel? Yeah, basically, two groups that were missing. So in making this covenant, the implication is that this is not just for you standing here, but it's for those in the future and maybe those in the past who've already died, pointing towards a resurrection, a millennium, and an opportunity later on to those who never had their real chance. You know, so we see what God is saying here, but let's continue on in verse 18. Which is a continuation of the previous sentence. And he says, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today. Notice what he's saying here. There may not be anybody here, man, woman, family, or tribe, whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God to go and serve other gods of other nations. There may not be any of you that do that. And there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. May not be anybody like that here. And so it may also not happen, when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart. So that may not happen. That may not happen, that there'd be anybody here who would say, I'm going to follow my heart. That kind of, I'll define my morality. My heart knows what is moral. Isn't that the mantra of today in this country? You follow your heart. You don't follow God. You follow your heart. He said, maybe nobody that I'm talking to here, God says, will be like that. Maybe not a one. You know, saying, well, let me read that again. Saying that I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. So he compares that, the difference between those two people, one that follows our heart and one that follows God, is the difference between a drunk and a sober person. And of course, he's talking sober-minded. Sober-minded. In 1 Timothy 3, in verse 2, you know, obviously it didn't work. Those blessings and cursings ended up being the cursings because of the failures of those Israelites. They never figured it out that when you're in a hole, stop digging, did they? But in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good nature, hospitable, able to teach, sober-minded. That's a requirement for a minister, to be sober-minded. In Titus 2 and verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. Again, not talking about being drunk, but being sober-minded. Or in Titus 2, verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. St. Paul addresses the old men, the young men. I guess you women are pretty sober-minded. Skip that part. But you see where Paul is going here. He's addressing all ages. In Titus 2 and verse 11 through 13, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Sober-mindedness. Paul talks about this a lot. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 5. You are the sons of light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, preach it again, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And so we here Paul expresses what he expressed in 1 Corinthians, the keys to being sober-minded, faith, hope, and love, those three things. No, in other words, always be aware of what's going on around you. Faith, hope, and love is the basis. And like I was talking about in that account of the shooting in my neighborhood, you never know how close disaster might be. You can't afford not to always be sober. Okay, now this brings me to my next question. What is your scorecard? How are you keeping score? So let's talk a little football. Got to talk sports, we're talking about scorecards. So let's talk a little football. The Super Bowl ended just a few weeks ago. The Atlanta Falcons lost to the New England Patriots. Really exciting game. It looked like Atlanta had it all sewn up. And the Patriots came back and won in overtime. But the quarterback, Tom Brady, the quarterback of the Patriots, those of you who don't follow sports, Tom Brady, by many, is considered the greatest quarterback ever. He's won 5 Super Bowls now. He's got a ring for all 4 fingers and the thumb. He has 4 MPV, or Most Valuable Player Awards. And, he's an outstanding quarterback. Now, some people might argue whether he's the greatest or not, but unquestionably, he is one of the greatest quarterbacks ever. But when he came out of college, you know how they do it in the pros, you come out of college and there's a draft. And you just can't pick a team you want to play for. The team picks you. And they take turns drafting players. And the team with the worst record the last year gets the first choice. Then the next worst record gets the second choice, and so forth. And so, like, this next year, the Patriots will be 32nd choice. They get the last choice of the first round. And then they start a second round, back to the team with the worst record all the way through. And then the last choice of the second round will go to the Patriots, and so forth. So, and that's the way they've been doing it for years. Now, in 2000, that was the year that Tom Brady came out of college, played at Michigan. You know where he was drafted? He wasn't drafted until the sixth round. He was the 199th player picked. So the judges of football, all 32 teams, passed on drafting quarterback Tom Brady. Five rounds, five times each team passed. Finally, in the sixth round, one of the last picks of the sixth round, the New England Patriots picked him. What a pick, huh? You know, a lot of people will say, of all the drafts down through the history of pro football, that was the greatest pick ever. A sure Hall of Fame quarterback, five Super Bowls, multiple MVPs, and he's not through yet. The guy's 39 years old. He said, I think I'll quit about 45. Now, will he last that long? Not likely. But he's still playing Super Bowl quality at quarterback at 39. So his record is not complete yet. What a great pick, huh? Actually, it was a terrible pick. And the people who realized that were the New England Patriots. It was a terrible pick because nobody in the Patriots organization recognized what a great player he was going to be. And after that, well, what happened is the next year they had a pretty good quarterback, Drew Bledsoe. So Tom Brady didn't play his first year, basically. But then Drew Bledsoe got injured next year. Tom Brady played, and he played so well that poor old Drew Bledsoe never got back on the field again. They traded him off after that season, and Tom Brady has been the quarterback ever since. But they didn't recognize what potential he had. And so you know what the staff did? They went back and they reevaluated after they saw what they had missed on. Because they 32 teams five different times could have picked Tom Brady before they got around to. And so they went back and they evaluated how they judged talent and looked at, now, what did we miss with Tom Brady? And so they changed the way they did scouting. And it must have worked. Because it's the one thing that since that time the Patriots are known for is getting really good picks in the second round, third round, the fourth round. Because they're so good, they rarely have, you know, they have the last pick of the first round, the last pick of the second round. You know, so they're way back there picking compared to all the other teams. But they do a pretty good job picking players down the line from what everybody else judges. But they learn something. They changed after they realized how badly they had misjudged Tom Brady. You know, so what is your scorecard? You know, what is it? How do you keep score is what I want to really ask you here, what you need to be looking at. What are your standards? What's good enough for you? In Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So using God's scorecard, Or do you have your own scorecard? Which are you using? You know, what is it that works for you? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. See, if we're using any kind of world standard to judge ourselves, we're making a big mistake. Are we using God's standards or our own standards or this world standard or some mixture of all three? What are we doing? I want to turn to a very familiar scripture. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 44. I want to ask you a question about this, and after I read through these two verses, verses 44 and 45 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. All right, now I want to ask you a question about this passage. The last phrase there. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. What do you usually think when you read that passage? I tell you what I think. At least what I did think before I started thinking. I think, okay, yeah, there's the world out there. And they get rain in due season. And I get rain in due season. They're the unjust, but I'm the just. Because God's called me. He's converted me. And so there's the unjust out there, and then there's me, and of course you. I don't want to be exclusive. Here we are, the just. And that's kind of the way, you know, I don't think it. It just kind of pops into my mind when I read something like this. You know, I think of, yeah, those unjust, those creeps who get these blessings. So the liars, the cheaters, the profane that have all this success. Me, I'm just a humble, just person. God's blessed me, I'll admit. But those heathens out there, they get blessed too. You see the problem with that kind of thinking. Without thinking, I'm putting myself among the just. Yet Jesus Christ himself said, there is none good, not one. Whoops. He just moved me over with them. Now, you don't usually think that I'm a sinner whose God is blessed. You kind of think the other way. Yeah, I'm doing pretty good, and God's blessing me. Is that the way we should be thinking? Now, this is the subtlety of ego. Our ego just kind of kicks in, and our internal scorecard kind of shifts around to fit our ego. Oh, yeah, I'm converted. Those heathens aren't. Click one up for me on the scorecard. But that's not the way it works. The problem is my internal standard does not meet God's standards. And so I keep messing up. But I look at the scorecard and say, hey, I'm doing pretty good. Now let's go a little bit further here and continue on. So Christ makes this statement here. And then the next verse, verse 46, or beginning in verse 46, he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And so now he's kind of turning this around and saying, you think you're doing okay because you love? Well, let's put it personally, because I love you guys? You think that's what it takes? Hey, I just love you guys. hate those guys out there. You know, that, see what how Christ is turning that around and zeroing in. There's something wrong here with the way we think. You know, continuing on there. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the scorecard. Perfection. Perfection. Now, what's the big deal about perfection? Well, if you're a basketball player, that means making every single shot you ever shoot. Yeah, doesn't sound like that's too easy, does it? That's what God is calling us to do. Be perfect. That's why it's so hard. See, he turns it back on us as he gets through this passage here. He turns it back on us. Now, I saw this interesting quote from an economist and philosopher, Adam Smith. So I want to read it to you because I thought it was kind of fits in well with this. He wrote once, there are two different occasions upon which we examine our own conduct and endeavor to view it in the light in which the impartial spectator would view it. So he starts out saying, okay, there are two times when we really need to be viewing ourselves as an impartial spectator. First, when we're about to act, and second, after we have acted. Those are the two occasions he's talking about. Then he writes, our views are apt to be very partial in both cases, but they are apt to be most partial when it is of the most importance that they should be otherwise. When we are about to act, the eagerness of passion will seldom allow us to consider what we are doing with the candor of an indifferent person. When the action is over, indeed, and the passions which prompted it have subsided, we can enter more coolly into the sentiments of the indifferent spectator. I thought that's pretty good words of wisdom there. The time that we need the most to be impartial is those times we're getting ready to zoom in and do something stupid. You know, the more important it is, the more passionate we are about it, the smarter we get, the stupider we become, you know, that sort of thing. We don't have the right scorecard. Which ties in with my last point here, which is what is your motivation? What is your motivation? How do we talk about it? On a scale of 1 to 10, hate being 1, love being 10, where is your motivation in accomplishing love versus hate? Yeah, we could add some more to the scale. You know, from the hate, maybe somewhere between 1 and 5, there's, well, I don't hate, but I really don't like. Whatever. And then there's kind of a neutral, take it or leave it. Then there's kind of, well, yeah, I like. And then there's love. You know, where do you fall on that scale? Well, God says you better fall on a 10 or you haven't got there yet. You know, like doesn't do it. Neutral doesn't do it. Love does it. Let's look at another Old Testament example here. Genesis 13, beginning in verse 2. Abraham. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been in the beginning between Bethel and Ai. We're back to Ai again. To the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. They were pretty rich. Verse 7, and then there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. They then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will take the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left. That's how Abraham did it. You know, he was the one in charge. He was the one that God had made all the promises to. He was the one that was guiding. He wasn't guiding Lot. I mean, it wasn't for Abraham. Lot would never made it out of Sodom and Gomorrah, would he? But you see his attitude. Yeah, he kept score a different way. He said, you choose. Take your choice and I'll take what's left. Not easy to do when you're the guy in charge. But then dropping down to verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make you your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise and walk the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Now there's the reward. But Abraham knew how to keep score. What is your scorecard? Which leads into motivation. What is your motivation? You know, Abraham had the right motivation. He put others first. Matthew 16, verses 22-23. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, that this shall happen to you. Now, you know this story. We've talked about this before. Peter didn't get it. Peter had a different motivation. I don't want to lose my friend, our leader. He didn't get it. He had the wrong motivation. But he changed. We read this before. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. I gave this, and there's 8 things here. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, godly love. I said, let's look at it in terms of levels of growth, but also learning objectives. And we kind of went through this, the different learning objectives that faith is. So, you know, you start with, does God exist? So that's 2 ways to look at it. Stages of growth or learning objectives. Let's look at it a third way. Motivation. You know, let's start at the first level. You know, the first thing you do is you kind of have to prove that God exists. That's kind of the starting point. You have to have some faith. Does God exist, and who is he? Well, what was your motivation when you first started looking into God? I'll tell you what mine was. Personal problems. Things weren't working like they should. And somehow God got the message to me, mainly through my wife, and I started looking into this God thing. Really the first time in my life. You know, so my motive was, I've got some problems here. And I don't like it. So I need to find some answers. So that was my initial motivation. Then I began to look into it and then look into the law. Asked the question, well, what is the law? And learn what it was all about. Well, my motivation at that point, I was looking for happiness. I wanted to solve my personal problems. I wanted to find some happiness. It looked like maybe the Bible says you want to be happy, try obeying God's laws. So that was my motivation. Of course, you got to start really learning what the Bible says. The next level, getting the knowledge, history and prophecy, that sort of thing. So what was my motive at that point? I wanted some blessings. I found out about the blessings and cursings chapters when I started getting all this knowledge. And I wanted some blessings. all right, now we're talking. You see, you can see where my motivations were. They were somewhat inward, weren't they? Well, not somewhat. They were inward, period. Okay, so I figured out, okay, I've got to repent. If I want all these things, if this is my motivation, I've got to repent and obey the letter of the law. So I figured that much out. You know, so my motivation was, at that time, I wanted to escape the tribulation. I wanted to escape the great tribulation. See, I came into the church in the late 60s. And, you know, Christ was going to come, or at least the tribulation was going to start in 72. Christ was going to come in 75. We had it all figured out. I just made it in time. That was my thinking then. I just made it. 4 years before the tribulation, I'm in. All right. My motivations still weren't quite right, were they? Okay, but that's all right. So, but then the trials come. I mean, some real trials come. Yeah, I had problems. I was a kid. I was, you know, young guy, my 20s. You know, life got more serious. Children came along. All kinds of things happened. You know, so you have trials. You have that you have to deal with. So where was my motivation at that point? Well, I began to think more of, I need to make the kingdom. I started turning outward. Now, not completely, but I began to think more of, I began to see that this life is going to be temporary. It's just not going to last all that long. I need to be thinking long term. And so my motivations began to change. You know, then you begin living the spirit of the law. You get past that letter of the law thing and into the spirit of the law thing, and then the motivations start changing even more. You start seeing there's a greater purpose that God has. You begin to see the great plan and understand the depth of that plan, and so your motivation changes. And then you get down to the point of brotherly kindness. You know, the selflessness attitude, the motivation becomes that others are more important than yourself. You know, what we're just reading about. And then finally, on to perfection and the kingdom, your motivation becomes the mercy of God. You're relying on the mercy of God. You're striving for protection with all of your might, but you're relying on the mercy of God, and your motivation is to serve and honor that God. You know, that's where we're going. That's what we're trying to get to. And so then we have now 20 questions. There's the first 12 that I'm flashing up on the screen now. And then 8 more with the ones we have covered today. When you find yourself in a hole, do you stop digging? Are you sober? What is your scorecard? And what is your motivation? By the way, if you'd like a copy of this list just to keep handy of all 20 of these, I've got a bunch of them over there in the back table. Feel free to grab one. Stick it in your Bible when you feel like meditating. And this is not just for Passover. This is a good set of questions and obviously very incomplete. In terms of, you have trouble praying sometimes, start praying about how to answer some of these questions. You want to meditate on some of these things. Get into it. You know, so if you'd like to have a fresh copy aside from your notes, you go ahead and take one. But, you know, we need to have this sustained growth. That's where we're going. We don't want that stagnation, failure, cycle back. We want that sustained growth, up, 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 up. That's what we're looking for. You know, we are now 8 days, 5 hours. Let's see, that would be about 9 minutes and 15 seconds before the beginning of Passover service. Getting close. Will you be ready to take the Passover this year?